Turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians in chapter 6. We're starting a new series today from verses 10 to 20. We'll be called Stand Your Ground. I think it'll take 10 to 12 weeks, and today is week one, Standing Your Ground. So if you would stand for the reading of the Word of God, I will read verses 10 through 20. We're going to look at a sort of overview today. Then in the next few weeks, we'll be looking at verses 10 through 13. And then we will take each of these pieces of armor one by one in verses 14 through 18. And then we'll look at the glue that's holding this whole thing together and the warfare itself, which is prayer, in verses 18 through 20. There's so much to get to here. And there's so much that people think is here that is not here. And we'll look at some of that today. And I believe today, perhaps we will be glued together as a unit as God would want us to be. If this is your church or God is calling you to this church or you're listening online because you weren't able to be here today, listen to the word of the Lord. Because he starts with something here that says, finally. So here he is at the end of the book, and we'll read this. Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 20, hear the word of the Lord. Finally. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me, in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly, as I ought to speak. Father, may I do so today. May you give me words, fitly spoken, in due season, rightly said, correct, and honoring to you. Speak to our hearts. Lord, I am nothing. And you are everything. And yet you decide to choose just these vessels like me to speak your word. And so now, Lord, truly, truly, let us hear your voice through what I say for your glory. And in your name I pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to get right to it. This is the picture of a Christian as a spiritual soldier. He's fully outfitted in spiritual armor, and he's standing in God's strength and waging war in prayer. That's the picture of what we see here in verses 10 through 20. And let me just get ahead of ourselves here. Let me give you the end of the matter, in a sense, at the beginning, and then we'll start. Putting on the belt of truth means that you're filling your mind with the truth of God's Word. The breastplate of righteousness protects you when you trust in Christ alone. You're wearing the gospel shoes as you're walking in your peace with God. You take up the shield of faith each time you listen to God instead of believing the lies of the enemy. The helmet of salvation defends you as you live in the assurance that your eternal hope is real. You wield the sword of the Spirit as you apply particular biblical truth to a particular situation in a particular moment. Now that's where we're going. But we must start somewhere else. Somewhere else. When we understand this passage in Ephesians, in the context of the whole book, again, he's finalizing something here. He says, let me talk to you about how God elects, the Father elects, the Son redeems, and the Spirit seals. Let me explain to you the counsel of His will and bringing us into the Beloved. And let me now pray that you understand that it's the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead that is now resident in you. That's chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, he starts by saying, look, you know who you were? You were like the rest of the world, driven by the direction of the world, the designs of the devil and the desires of your own nature. That's Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. He says, but God does all these wonderful things and causes light in our soul and causes us to begin born again. And then we live out His purpose. That's verses 5 through 10. Then he talks about the fact that Jews and Gentiles, this wall has been broken down and we all have an audience with God. We have equal access to the Father by the Spirit. We see the Trinitarian workings in salvation after we have even become saved and how He is trying to create this unity in purpose. And then he goes on into chapter 3 and continues on that. And then at the end of chapter 3, he begins to say, now I want to pray that not only do you get it in your head, but you get it in your heart and you live it out in your life. And he prays this magnificent prayer from verse 14 through 19. And he can do all, above all that we can ask or think. And then, having done all that, having said, this is who you are in Christ and what He has done. Now in chapter 4, he says, now this is what you do. He has given us the indicative. This is who you are. Now He gives us the imperative. This is what you do. And he talks about this unity, this one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one purpose that God is moving us into. And it is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ forever. And now He gives us teachers and pastors and apostles and teachers and all this and the unity of the Spirit. And then he goes in verse 25 and says, now this is what this looks like. Here's some obedience training for you. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor with his own hands, doing honest work that we have something to give to those who need it, and such and so forth. And then in chapter 5, he starts talking about, look now, this whole idea of sexual immorality, let me explain something to you. Let me talk to you about this drinking and all these other things. And you need to not be doing those things. You need to be changed. You need to be as radically different from your old self as you used to be, because that's what walking in wisdom is. And then we had a whole series about that from here. We went into walking in wisdom and to be filled with the Spirit. Said, now, don't be filled with this other stuff of the world. Now be filled with God. And then he starts going on and say, this is what it looks like in your marriage. This is what it looks like in your home with your children. This is what it looks like in your work relationships. And having done all that, having talked about everything about the Christian life, you see the book of Ephesians went to Ephesus first, but it was a circular letter. It went to everybody. And it's good for us today. Really, I mean, you're not separating the Bible, but if you had one book that you needed to study and get a real hold of, this is the book. It's a church book. It's for a church. And I want us to keep that in mind here. Because he says, now finally, all of that other stuff being true, you got all this other stuff, there's an issue. And the issue is this. The enemy is going to try to stop it. The enemy is going to try to stop it. And I want to help us start it before he even stops it on one level today. Because it's not about you. And I'm not saying it's about Jesus. It's about the church. These things are plural before they're singular. Yes, we make up the church as individuals, but the full armor of God is about the church, local church itself. I'm just going to say it right now, then I'm going to get into what I wrote. If you're not wearing the armor as a church, you are not wearing it as an individual. And when we go through this, as we go through this, you'll see this. You will see this so clearly. So many people out there are losing because they're not plugged in. And I'm telling you, when we understand this passage in the book, in the context of the rest of the book of Ephesians, I mean, teaching, praying, he's talking about all this one another stuff. He's not changing his mind now. He says, finally, let me remind you of something. The devil's going to try to pick you off as individual and separate you. You need to get arms linked together. We see the spiritual warfare is essentially connected to the priority of holiness, love, and unity within the local church. Not just a universal church. You're not getting out of it. Local church. So before we apply this passage to ourselves as individual Christians, we need to be able to see this in the context of a community of Christians. We'll be proving that as we go throughout this thing. It's not the only point we're making, obviously. We're going to be applying it to you individually, no question. Paul's not just writing about our personal battles. He's writing about the spiritual warfare of a local church. It's the failure to understand this corporate dimension that leads to overly emphasized, individualized notion and super spiritual people who think they're going deep when they're only imagining things. Ironically, the devil won't have to work very hard to keep them fascinated with their own importance and occupied with things other than what Paul is concerned about here in this passage. The spiritual warfare passage in the Bible The main one is here. It's here. This warfare was about being able to fulfill all that Paul had taught before. That's what he says, finally. Finally, let me tell you who's going to try to stop this, and here's what you do about it. Amen? And to be properly prepared for spiritual warfare, we need to be properly connected to a local church. That's the honest truth. This armor is meant to glue us together. So today, we're going to start by looking at the corporate dimension. Then as we continue in this series of messages, we're going to apply this to our lives as individuals. Okay? Now, as a local assembly, we have to ask ourselves this question. What does it look like if the spiritual battle is not joined properly? The answer is, has a lot to do with the quality of discipleship and relationships within the church in terms of love and holiness and purity. Rather than all this trendy, and I'm not doing spiritual warfare, why? Because I didn't pray over the demon of this city. And oh, my goodness. Where are you finding that? We'll cover Daniel 10. Back off. We're going to cover all that stuff as we get into it. What Paul's talking about here is something we need to get hold of, and people miss, and so they miss out on spiritual warfare as it truly is. I'll fight with toy soldiers and plastic armor and a roll of toilet paper as a sword. The devil's having a field day with them, and they think they're winning, and they're not. Oh, my. This fits the context rather than the power trips people want to make out of this passage. I know it's a sober message, but keep listening. Because the Bible says be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. When God begins to bless a church, and He's blessing this church, no, ain't no mistake, Satan begins to attack that same church. As an example, let's just go to this church right here. Not our church, Riverside Christian Fellowship. Who's he writing to? The Ephesians? Let's look at the church at Ephesus. Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 19. Now, I'm not only going to summarize the passages as we go through them, but you can even follow along with your finger and watch what I'm doing here. Again, the very people Paul was addressing in this letter, that's what he's talking about, spiritual warfare, and let's see what happened to them. Amen? We'll start in Acts chapter 19, and we're going to see the founding of the church, the flourishing of the church, and then, unfortunately, the failing of the church. Now in Acts chapter 19, anybody with me? Acts chapter 19. I'm not there yet. Here we go. Spiritual warfare. Acts chapter 19. If you look at verses 1 through 7, you see Paul starting the church in Ephesus. This is about 20 years after Pentecost. All right, so now he's in Turkey. That's where Ephesus is. And he started the work by spreading the name of Jesus and baptizing, ironically I should say, 12 disciples. Now see, this is Paul starting this church. The church at Ephesus is the epicenter and the foundation of all those churches you see in Revelation. Did you know that? That's where they all started from. This church. This was the powerhouse church of the New Testament. And yet, spiritual warfare. And we started the work by baptizing 12 disciples. You find that in verses 1 through 7. He preached the word of God in the synagogue for 3 months. That's verse 8. Now some hardened their hearts, but some believed. That's verse 9. So the thing's starting to get going. He's starting to baptize people. He's starting to preach the word of God. People are starting to listen. He's starting to get some resistance. Now, that antagonism led to Paul leaving the synagogue. You can imagine how it is. He's coming in there saying Jesus is the Christ, and you don't have to have the works of the law and everything that Moses said. And boy, they're going crazy. So what do? They kick him out of the synagogue. And he started daily teaching in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And what does it say? He taught there for 2 years. So Paul's doing a work here. Many people came to see him speak, and many heard the word, and it spread abroad. So much so that Luke could write, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's verse 10. Now that's a revival. I mean, that's the beginning. That's incredible. Everybody heard. Miracles were happening. You read that in verse 11 and 12. And even when demonic powers manifested, because they did, people say, well, why come we don't see all this demonic? Because we don't have to. Because he can do it in other means. Which we're going to show you. We're going to show you. The demons don't want to manifest. It's not like KT. What they want to do here is have you wear a skirt and pants and be a gossiper. What they want to do is have you just be all grumbling and complaining all the time and not have the joy of the Lord. But even when the demonic powers manifested, the distinction between the true and false teachers was also manifested, and the name of Jesus was magnified. You know where it says, seven sons of Sceva. Who are you? We know who Paul is. We know who Jesus is. Who are you?
But what happened is people had fear and people came to the Lord because they saw what was true and what was wrong. This is the guys that are just playing around with Jesus. This is the guys that really have Jesus, and we see the difference. Wouldn't that be nice today? I'm telling you, it is happening today. You can look at some, not all, some of those teachers on TV, and if you really are right with God, you know. You don't have to say, you don't have to put your finger exactly on it. You know they ain't right. They're selling a product. Anyway, the obvious power of Jesus over the powers of darkness became even more evident. What happened? Look at verse 18 and 19. Are you with me? It says, many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So this church is rocking the house, man. It's getting bigger and bigger, and the devil tries to stop it and have demonic manifestations, and they're getting their butts whipped. If you say, I want a rocking church like that, let's go back to the book of Acts. I don't want to go back to the book of Acts. I want to go forward to the book of Revelation, and we'll be there in a minute. Now watch this. Luke described the developing situation. Look what it says in verse 20. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now the Ephesus was this is terrible, awful city of all kinds of idolatry. And yet what comes to happen is that Paul comes in here, baptizes a few disciples, and the house started rocking so much they got him out of the synagogue. So then he goes to the lecture hall for 2 years, and it got bigger and bigger and bigger. So the demons start coming, oh, we'll stop this. And they're getting slaughtered. And so it's terrible. So this is what you want in a church, right? This is incredible. They're beating, they're winning the spiritual warfare. It looks like. And they aren't, in a sense. Things got so bad for the local idol manufacturers. You know what they did? They started a riot. Great is Diana, great is Artemis, whatever your version says, of the Ephesians in the temple. They were making these little things and making a lot of money off it, and people believed it. But they were overcoming this whole occult system. Imagine going to a third world country and the whole country starts to get saved. What would happen to the local corrupt government? Oh, they'd be angry. They would start something, right? Demonic powers, but they... It wasn't working. Nothing was working. The enemy was scrambling, and this church was beating back the devil publicly and powerfully. Wow. You go on to chapter 20 here, and Paul now has been around for 3 years there, and he declared the whole counsel of God. It'd take me 3 years to get through James, or 2 years. I don't know how I'm going to declare the whole counsel of God, three, but anyway, that's Paul, amen? But he declared the whole counsel of God, which basically is repentance and faith, by the way. And then he decided to move on to other places, start other churches. But he knew the reality of spiritual warfare. Are you listening? For the local church. And so he warned the elders of the dangers to come. Look at verse 28 of chapter 20. Are you with me? You say, but this has nothing to do with me. It's got everything to do with you. Chapter 20, verse 28. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves. This is the elders he's talking to. And to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained by his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And they're saying, well, why do you leave then? Well, because it's not about him, it's about Jesus. And from your own cells will arise men speaking twisted things. So this isn't people saying there's somebody else with Jesus. This is people saying Jesus. But what happens? They will arise and say twisted things to draw away disciples after their own selves. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So if things are going great, they're probably going, Paul, why are you crying so often? Because I know what's going to happen. You're coasting. You're thinking, oh, we're beating the demons. Everything's going good and all this. I'm telling you, this warfare will be stronger than you think, and you don't have the power. And even some of you have got, oh, I've got the power. You need to keep that thing plugged in. And you need to plug the rest of us in. Because there's going to be people right from among you. It's not going to be this demonic manifestation in the sense of outwardly and you cast people out. It's going to be right there among your people. But he's going to work. And I know it. And that's why I'm crying. I'm warning you. He says, I told you, three years. With tears. And he goes, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. You see, this church was mighty. This is the same church. This is the church at Ephesus. That's what he's talking about. The church was mighty. It not only had Paul as its founder. If you look at the text, it also had the direction given by Aquila, Priscilla, Timothy, and Apollos. The best teachers that there ever were. And it was a missions-minded church. The other six churches addressed in Revelation 2 and 3 were born out of this mighty church. It had a rich history and a rich legacy. It had overcome political pressure and occult darkness, overthrowing a whole religious system. And many miracles and manifestations all the time, attesting to Christ. What's wrong with this church? Nothing necessarily. But like any church, it could become vulnerable. Like any person, it can become vulnerable. It could not afford to let down a spiritual guard. And sure enough, Satan continued to attack, but in more subtle ways. So what happened to them? Turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, because now Timothy is behind in Ephesus. 1 Timothy, are you with me? You see, you're thinking, oh, I just don't know, this is about the church. Then just apply it to yourself. Just go ahead and be selfish for a moment and apply it to yourself. This is yourself as well. 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's read verse 3 through 7. Obviously, this is Paul writing to Timothy. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogy, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship of God that's by faith. They tried to get too fancy. They thought they were super spiritual, and they were going to do all these new things, and that's going to get them even more devoted than they used to be, and they were wrong. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without even understanding either what they're saying or the things that they make confident assertions about. See, the situation deteriorated over time. And Paul had to urge Timothy to stay in Ephesus. Perhaps it became evident to Paul that Timothy wanted to go. Well, this church has had it. This same church, this great church. He was dealing with a group of people that had the wrong goals. They thought they were being spiritually deep by focusing on trivial and debatable things. And they were missing the main things. Love that issues from a pure heart, a sincere conscience, a good faith. Come on. They were confidently asserting things they really didn't understand. And they needed to be corrected. How often do we see that today, especially with this subject, spiritual warfare? Timothy probably had a great impact upon the situation at the time. Paul had instructed him to be careful about appointing the right men for leadership. That's 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. And he admonished him to develop a godly line of succession. Preach the word and all of that. 2 Timothy chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. He says, what you've seen and heard in me, declare to other people that will take it and declare it to other people. That's four generations right there. Me, to Timothy, and you hire guys, you get guys, you got guys that are doing it right, that will also be able to do it. Right? And be able to teach other people. And so he's doing the right things in this church. But even when we've been careful to appoint the right people to leadership, even when we've been taught them and we've been taught and taught to others to do the same, Satan will try his tactics once again with each new person and each team that takes its new place. The dynamics of the assembly change and fresh schemes are set in motion. This doesn't have anything to do with me. I'll just go to another church. And you'll put your armor off and go walk over there and get hit with a bunch of arrows before you get over there. I know we got to move. I know things happen. I know this. If we don't understand this, you're missing something, and we're going to so hit this. Somewhere down the line, the situation became dire. We see this as Christ addresses the church at Ephesus through the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 2. You can turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Anybody with me? I mean, think, you know, I have this great church. We're this mega church, or our guy does this, or I saw someone get healed. I saw this. They were seeing all this. He wasn't saying this wasn't happening. He wasn't saying this wasn't an awesome church. This was the awesome church. And yet, the church that spawned all the other churches, the church that Paul started, the church that Timothy taught, the church that Apollos was there, the church of Priscilla and Aquila, the church that was beating back the demons, the church that struck down the temple of Artemis, the church that had all this going for it, something happened. It got so bad, Timothy says, I think I'm going to get out of here. He goes, no, you got to stay there. Appoint the men. Do what's right. But here in about 90 to 95 A.D., now we're talking about 30 years later, and I'm the, I don't know, fourth or fifth pastor of this church, and I've been here nearly 11 years, but it started in 1978. And here we are, 35 years later. What's going to happen to us? Look what it says. Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven gold lampstands, and don't choke on the hors d'oeuvres that we're not going there today. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. That's good, right? I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for one another's sake, for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. Awesome. But I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from when you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. What works? That same thing back, love, that issues from 1 Timothy 1:5. Go back there and read it. If not, I will do this, that, and the other thing, and I'm not going to continue to read. The point is, in many ways, they were still a great church. They still had numbers. They were still doctrinally solid. They were busy unmasking false teachers. They were disciplining those that were sinning, and they were motivated by the desire to glory God. Amen. But this is the church where love died. They were orthodox, and they were active, but they were satisfied by the activity. And they lost their love for God. It wasn't a passionate enough pursuit as it used to be. They were looking for all the new tricks and trinkets and this conference and this and that and the other thing. And I do this little liturgical calendar and I do this and I do this and I do all this. And they lost it! They had doctrinal purity, but it was a cold orthodoxy. It was truth without love. And as we go along, as you're going to see, you can imagine what was going on is their prayer life got stale. Churches always have to be careful and vigilant and individual. If the story of Ephesus is not a cautionary tale, we're simply not paying attention. Spiritual warfare is a non-negotiable reality for the individual Christian, but also for the assembly as a whole. To fail to see that is to fail to see a primary goal of spiritual warfare because we don't do this thing alone. And that's why missionaries don't just get converts. They start churches. Why? Because the shield of faith is when we link arms together, which we see that. Oh, my goodness. And what happens is we fail, we fall out of that, and we miss a primary goal of spiritual warfare. So we're super strong in ourselves or whatever, and we're out there on our own. Again, Satan's forces will target individual Christians, of course. But they also plot against individual assemblies. The local church itself must put on the full armor. Now it says here, we're only going to cover one word today, finally. Verse 10, one word, finally. The verses are not an add-on to the end of the letter. You don't say, okay, finally, you know, make sure that you wear your underwear. You know, oh, finally, make sure that, you know, you bring your lunch money. Oh, finally, make sure that, you know, you have a spare pair. Or whatever it is. You're not just going on this trip and all. He says, finally, not as an end of the letter, but as the crescendo. They're an outflow of all that's gone on before. Paul is putting this all together now, telling us there's one more thing that they need to understand if they're going to live out everything that he's taught. He teaches them all this stuff. Now, goes, now by the way, you've got to know this. It threatens to undermine all that he's been teaching. He says, you've got to listen up. Listen to me. You never forget that in this life that you've been called to live, it's going to be lived in a hostile environment. And people aren't the enemy. People can be victims of the enemy. The enemy is the devil and his minions. You have to keep strengthening yourself in the Lord. Because while the war has been won, the battle will keep on coming and they will be fierce. You think, well, it's not very fierce for me. That's because you're not winning. There may be times of greater and lesser intensity, but there will never be a time to relax or let down your spiritual guard. Apparently, that's what went on in Ephesus. They thought they're just chugging along. And then so Satan comes back and does things to them and gets them to think they're all spiritually deep and all that. And they forget their first love and don't worry about prayer and think, we've done all this. And they had done all this. But what happened? Anybody hearing me? Paul says, finally, in light of all that God has done for you and you're standing as a child of God, there is a battle to fight in the Christian life. And you will lose battles if you lose your connection. You have to stay vitally connected to a local body of believers. All believers have a personal responsibility in this war. We're also called to stand together in unified resistance against the devil and his evil forces. We're called to wear the armor of God, both as an individual and as a body. If we're neglecting either, we're not winning battles that we think we are. Now, in verses 10 to 13... Paul exhorts us to the conflict in general terms. He says, put on the whole armor of God. This is what it looks like. Then, in verses 14 and following, then he gets specific. All right? So in the weeks to come, we'll look at verses 10 through 13, maybe one or two weeks at that. Then we'll take a week each on all these pieces, and then we'll put it all together. Can you hear me? So what happens is he explains the dynamics, and then he gives the details. The real spiritual conflict for every Christian, there is no opting out. It's going to take serious preparation and more than a little effort. This passage of correction, any concept of the Christian life that denies the need for effort or ignores the reality of the spiritual conflict we must all face. You don't just get away from it. And see, the problem is that people think, yeah, but I'm not having any problems. You're losing. You don't even know it. Because your goal is, I've got money, I've got a chick, I've got a job, I've got a house, I'm cool. That's the goal. You're not doing anybody any good. You may feel like it's good for you, and I'm not saying those things are bad things. Oh, let me continue on. It's impossible to live the way that Paul's talking about in Ephesians without having a conflict with Satan. We're at war, and sin and self are not the only battles we have to face. It's not just, I've got to beat my own indwelling sin back. No. You have a real personal enemy that's outside of you, scheming against you. That's verse 11. You have a whole organization of dark powers and evil forces fighting against you. Yeah. That's verse 12. You can't see him. How do you find an enemy you can't see? By trusting what God says. He'll attack you with flaming arrows. Wait till we get to that. Verse 16. He aims to oppress you, discourage you, deceive you, to ruin your testimony or hurt you in any way he can. Now, if you're a Christian, he can't touch your eternity. He can't. But he can harm you in temporal ways, and he has malice on his mind for you. He wants to wreck you. You can't just dismiss the devil as if he doesn't exist or isn't opposing you. He does, and he is. If he doesn't have to work very hard because you're just living like the world and get thinking you're getting away with it, and you show up on church on Sunday and think everything is cool like that, he's barely got anything. He's got the littlest imp on you. That's all it takes. I'm hit, oh no! Or, man, everything's cool, man, I'm good. I'm giving to the church, I'm doing this, I'm singing in the choir, I'm doing. It's dependent on God. We've got to keep depending on God. But let me say this. It's a false approach to spiritual warfare to think it's some magical, mystical thing, like a video game. If there was any place in Scripture that would teach that sort of thing, this would be the place. Anybody awake? It doesn't teach that. If we were supposed to use certain phrases or bind the devil, oh yes, or demons or things like that, Paul would have told us right here. And he doesn't. A real problem is that people don't want to be taught how to learn, they want to be taught how to feel. And so they truly lack a biblical understanding, and they just have a few texts, and they lend a sense of legitimacy that's not actually taught in Scripture, and they feel fine about it, and they go up, and they think good and all that, and they're just making stuff up in their mind. If any area is plagued by superstition and pseudo-spirituality, it's the spiritual warfare movement. Christians doing spiritual warfare go astray when the focus is not on the person and work of Christ, but on various prayer technologies. Just say this, just do that, just repeat this and renounce that. Oh, boy. Now, they desire to help people. I'm not mad at them. They want to be intentional, to see results. And sometimes our sinful need to control things leads people to seek out formulas and methodologies like the so-called strategic level spiritual warfare. If you don't know what that is, then don't find out. Don't worry about it. Some people think that spiritual warfare entails some mystical, dramatic duel with the demonic powers, as if they're making war in the heavenly realms and praying against territorial spirits and such like that. The popular idea of prayer walking abandons one-on-one evangelism. We're marching about a neighborhood, claiming territories for the kingdom, binding spirits that hold people and critics captive, cities captive, and changing the spiritual atmosphere. Spiritual mapping. Focus prayer away from the gospel and move it toward the heroic effort of spiritual warriors who battle demonic forces and their influence over societies. The Bible doesn't teach that stuff. Where do you find that? You don't. You find some things in Daniel 10, which again we'll get to, not today. But let me be clear. Let me be clear with you. I have personally been involved in exorcisms. I have been in the tangible presence of the demonic. I've been under spiritual attack, and it's played itself out physically. Yes. I've seen the demonic flee the name of Jesus. And again, I've been involved with exorcisms. However, we need to think about the scope of what Paul's talking about here. The warfare which Paul speaks of is close quarters, defensive combat. It isn't like you're going to leave your body. spiritually speaking, enter into some cosmic realm of battling against these evil forces. Like, here comes your avatar over here, and here's Satan's guy over here, and you're fighting this way. People think that way, folks. I'm hoping no one here does. Again, that'd be astral projection. I'm not saying astral projection isn't real, but just because something's real doesn't mean it's right. Occult activity exists. But whose side are we on? The people that would participate in such thing may think they're doing the Lord's work. But they're deceived. Now, of course, most folks aren't going that far with it. Anybody still with me? But many people think they can cast out a demon from a distance, for example. Let me get real with you. You know, say you're watching TV, and you see the president or somebody else, and you see a little imp on his shoulder. You can't cast that thing out. He can't hear you. Demons aren't omnipresent. Think about that. We have these fanciful ideas, and the Satan has got me down. He may. But the idea that we're going through all this mystical stuff, it's much more practical than that. This spiritual warfare is practical Christian living. Wait till we get there. Again, you can look at the TV and say, I cast you out, devil. Well, where's he going then? It's like people say, I'm praying the hurricane away. What, to the next city to let them die? There's a lot of things that people do that they're not really thinking about. And they mean well, and I understand that. But again, the power of God is not to withdraw the storm. The power of God is to withstand the storm. He says, having done all to stand for, we're calling to stand in your ground. Jesus has won the spiritual victory. And when you see from Isaiah 59, he is the spiritual armor. He's wearing the spiritual armor. And we're wearing him. Then we stand our ground that he has already won, praying. That is what the battle is. We have the ground already won. We're just standing our ground. Yes, evangelism takes new ground. In a sense, I get that. What is he talking about in this passage? He's talking about a local church and local individuals standing together and standing with themselves and wearing this armor and not allowing the devil to get the best of them. To stand in what they have. I announced it at the beginning of what wearing the armor is. But the point is the call to spiritual warfare is not a call to exorcism, strategic spiritual warfare, prayer, and made-up phrases. We don't need the territorial mapping of spirits and such. So we can cast out or overthrow the demonic spirits of an area. What we need to do is preach the gospel. It isn't a matter of following the right formula, and then people are now set free to follow Christ. It's through the spiritual warfare of preaching the gospel, God ordains to set some people free, whether overtly demonized or not. Now, although spiritual battles not won through a mystical practice, neither is one through willpower. So many people are so strong, and they're strong people, and yet they lose spiritual battles, and they go along for 2 or 3 years and go along good, but all the while, the inside's getting eaten up, and then it shows itself again. Why is that? This is why. Your personal strength and resources are not sufficient for the battle. You need the strength of God and the full armor of God. This should cause you to be humble and dependent, staying with the Word of God in prayer. Still, this isn't automatic. It's not easy. And it's not guaranteed. Look at the language Paul uses. That you may be able, in verse 11 and 13. With which you can, in verse 16. It's a battle that we all must fight, and there's a lot we got to do. It says be strong. Put on the whole armor. Having done all. There are real stakes involved, folks. For the Christian, eternity is settled. Amen. Hallelujah. But consequences and repercussions that stem from our choices and decisions apply in this life. For us, for the assembly, and those around us, we can suffer real loss and it can hurt others. There are so many people that I try to encourage and say, I know that you've shown me the fruit of salvation. You may not feel like it now, and you may feel down, and these things happen, but I can point to this, that, and the other thing. I can't pronounce you saved, only God does that. But you've got to look at the fruit and all. You say, yes, but I've done this, that, and the other thing, and I don't even know. Well, then just do the right thing now and get back with God. Let Him cut out the bad, put in the good, turn you around, and push you forward. Amen? And that's what He wants to do. Get us on the sidelines. Either get us on the sidelines thinking, ooh, I'm having spiritual warfare and I'm doing all this up in a tower and I went to Tallahassee and prayed for the government and Wall Street and did that. Get you off doing that silly stuff. Or get you so far down in the dumps you think, I can be no good to God. Of course you can't. It's Him working through you. He's not working through me. Well, you had some losses. But you can put that armor right back on. And a good church will have that shield waiting for you. Oh, yeah, it's over here. Yeah, yeah, get back in line. There you are. I'm telling you. Again, we can suffer real losses. It can hurt others, though. Let me finish up. I'm just trying to whet your appetite today. I hope I have. I know I'm excited to go through it. The spiritual warfare that we're being called to is an active pursuit, but it's from a defensive posture. An active pursuit, but a defensive posture. It's about holding your position, standing your ground, standing firm. He says it four times in the passage, having done all. Stand. Certainly we advance the kingdom of God by evangelism and discipleship. But standing your spiritual ground, as Paul's teaching here in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, this is not so much about advancing, because the enemy and the battle will always be coming right to you. We're soldiers who are defending the territory that King Jesus has already claimed, namely ourselves and our local churches. You see, they had all, I can't say exactly what happened in Ephesus, but we know some of it. The church was doing great, so the individuals thought, I'm doing great. And so then they back off. And so then there's one chink in the armor, then another, and all of a sudden this powerhouse, missionary, demon-busting church lost their first love. A lot of people still going to heaven, but now they weren't sending out churches. What if there wouldn't have been seven churches in Revelation? What if there would have been seven? 700, 7,000. And so the church may seem good in this local area, and they've got 6,000 people, this, that, and the other thing. And then, oh, but we're doing missionaries and all that. There's no real power there. I'm not looking to grow this church. I'm looking to grow the people in this church. What's going to protect the local church? What's going to protect you? How can we stand our ground? Look at the passage. See, truth, righteousness, the gospel, peace. Oh, by the way, you're saying, but I don't have any of these things. You have them in Christ. And then you learn them in Christ, and then the armor fits a little better, if I could say it that way. Truth, righteousness, the gospel, peace, faith, salvation, the word, the spirit, and prayer. In other words, standing your spiritual ground involves more than just some clinical, technical, mechanical, superficial, superfluous, sanctimonious, superstitious methods. That's, you're going through the motions and you don't actually have your heart engaged. That's what the objective element of the pieces of the armor is, who Christ is and what He's done for us. The subjective pieces, and you'll see as we go through it, is you appropriating that and living as if that was true, and that's spiritual warfare. That's what He told in the whole book of Ephesians. It's all this stuff. It's all true about you. Now apply it. Now believe it. And believe means follow. But it's not some clinical, technical thing where you're going through the motions and your heart isn't really engaged or enthralled with Jesus. Instead, if you're going to win the spiritual battles that all Christians have to face, it means that Christ must be enthroned in your life. All the time. As we will discover as we progress through this series, Christ Jesus is the believer's armor. We've got to experience that. We have to have an experiential knowledge of that. That's what this series of messages will help us to discover and develop in our lives, as individuals and as a local church. So stay tuned. Heavenly Father, I know right well some of this. I don't rightly perfectly know all of it. But I continue to experience it. And I thank You for it. And I'm asking, Lord, that You would allow that to happen for all of us. All those that are here, all those that will be here, all those that You're calling, all those that You're defending. Help us, Lord, to buy in what this is really about, and not to be fascinated by things that are just not even in the right path. That may seem right, but they're not the best things. Help us all, as individuals and as a church, as an assembly, focus on what Paul is teaching us here, that through these few weeks, You would put seeds in us that would sprout and blossom, and we would be what You would want us to be, fully pleasing to You. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.